We're going to look to the Lord in prayer this morning and then get into the background of Philippians and starting a series on Philippians. Before we go to prayer, I don't know, some of you may have gotten an email this week or be aware of, and something the Lord's really laid on my heart. I don't know this man, I don't know the church at all, but Smyrna Bible Church on the northeast side of Grand Rapids, their pastor, Mike Jones, 45 years old, I believe, 46 years old, last Sunday morning dropped over dead of a stroke. And so they left behind 6 children. And so just pray for the Jones family. Pray for his wife and the children and the church there. Just a very difficult time that they are going through. And so we have, I believe, sent some money through our benevolent fund to help them. And part of the IFCA is helping them as well. So just wanted you to be aware of that. Keep them in your prayer. Maybe some of you knew of them or knew of that church. So just pray for them, pray for that church, pray for the family during this time. So let's look to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll get into our message this morning. Father, thank you so much for all that you do for each one of us. And as we're reminded, even this week, of the passing of Pastor Jones, that our life is but a vapor that appears for just a short time, and then it vanishes away. And that you are in control, and that you have sovereignly appointed our time. Father, I pray that you would encourage the family this morning, his wife and the 6 children. Father, I pray that you would strengthen them and comfort them and meet and supply their needs through this time. I pray that you would be with Smyrna Bible Church, that you would use this in a mighty way to glorify yourself in their church during this time, as people no doubt will be looking at how they handle and respond to this situation. Father, I pray that you would comfort them and encourage them. Be with those who will be stepping in leadership. Give them wisdom, give them discernment, give them the words that they would need in order to help during this time. Father, I pray that you would open our hearts and our minds to the message of your word this morning. Father, I pray that you would encourage us as we begin a series in Philippians to be able to look to you, it's Christ in everything. Father, I pray that our focus and our thoughts and our minds would be on you continually. We pray these things in your name. Amen. We're going to be beginning, as I mentioned, a study through the book of Philippians. There's lots of discussion that you read about and think about as you begin to look at the idea of taking over a church and becoming a senior pastor. And a lot of the recommendations are, don't try to delve into something really heavy right off the bat, maybe like Isaiah or Romans. So go something light and simple, fluffy. Not that it's fluffy per se, but maybe simpler than Isaiah or Romans. And so we're going to do that. I really have been looking forward to this time to get this started, because with all the other events, the holidays and different things that we've gone to, now I feel like we can kind of get into a routine of a series. So we're going to be looking at the book of Philippians, and it will take us a while to get through this as we look at the different things on the schedule and calendar over this next year. But we want to look this morning at a background of this book that will really help us. I think it's important when you look at a context of anything, whether you go to a specific verse or maybe you go to a paragraph or maybe you go to a whole chapter, it's important to know what the surrounding context of that is so that you can understand that particular section of Scripture. Because it's really easy to pull things out of context or to reinterpret things without knowing the background of things. It's really easy to misunderstand what's going on or why things are significant, why things are important. And the book of Philippians, though it's not really a deep theological book, it's a very encouraging, comforting, just a great book about Christ alone and dealing with Christ. It is important for us to know all the things that kind of went on with Paul in his writing of this book, so that we can have a better grasp of what is taking place when we look at the different passages in Scripture. So this morning we're going to look at just a couple of different thoughts and ideas on this background. Philippi the city, Philippi the church, and then we're going to conclude at the end with the letter itself and just giving some very brief background on the letter. But let's look at the Philippi, the city, this morning. First of all, the city of Philippi is located in modern-day Greece. Some of you that may be familiar with your European geography and your European area, this is located in modern-day Greece, and it's part of the region of East Macedonia. And you can see on the map there where it's located, just right above the Aegean Sea. And you can see Italy over to the west, straight across there. This is where the city of Philippi is located. It's believed that the city itself, the original city, is no longer there, but they've built up around it. And the city was established by Philip II, who was king of Macedon. Macedon was an ancient Greek kingdom, and Philip II was the father of Alexander the Great. So if you're a history person, this will kind of give you some context of where things are in history in relation to this. And one of the main purposes of this city was sought after for a couple of different reasons, but there was gold mines that were around the outside area of the city, and so it became a prominent area, a very popular area that people would have wanted to establish a city there. And also it provided a trade route, a strategic passage between Amphipolis and Neapolis, who are on this east-west trade route. So in 42 B.C., the forces of Antony and Octavian defeated those of Brutus and Cassius at the Battle of Philippi. So again, some of you that may be history buffs and enjoy that kind of stuff, this is the context and the time frame. 42 B.C., this battle takes place. This ends the Roman Republic time frame and ushers in the empire, the Roman Empire. So after this battle, the city itself became a colony of Rome. It became under the control of Rome. And many soldiers would have retired to Philippi. This would have been kind of, our Florida or our Arizona. This would have been a place to go and to retire. And so it would have been a Roman colony. It would have had a lot of Roman soldiers, former Roman soldiers. Military thought would have been prevalent. A lot of connections to a military mindset. So 42 B.C., when all this occurs, is about 90 years roughly before Paul visits the city. He visits the city on his second missionary journey. And we're going to be looking at that in Acts chapter 16 in just a minute. But this is Paul now, some 90 years later, after this battle has taken place and after the Roman Empire has kind of been established there and men are retiring there, Paul is going to visit this city on his second missionary journey. So we look at Acts chapter 16 because it gives us a lot of detailed background as to kind of how this church got started and all the events that went into the beginning of the church there at Philippi. And so Acts chapter 16, we're going to be looking at this in a couple of different segments as we go through this. But verses 8 through 10 is where we pick up the story. Verse 6, maybe in your Bible, mine has the Macedonian call right above verse 6. But verse 6, it says, they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. That's a lot of interesting things there in verse 6 and 7, that God is working sovereignly. Maybe you look at that and say, well, why didn't God allow them to go there? Well, God had a specific plan and a purpose for them. So they were going to fulfill that plan. They were going to do as God wanted. So verse 8, so passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night, a man of Macedonia. This is this area where Philippi is. A man of Macedonia was standing there urging him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So here is the vision. This is Paul. And again, as you see there in verse 6 and 7 of Acts chapter 16, he's wanting to go into Asia, but he was forbidden to go there. He's wanting to go into Bithynia, but he's forbidden to go there. And now it's this idea of kind of wondering what I'm supposed to do, what's supposed to happen. And so as Luke records for us there, they pass by Mysia and they go down to Troas, and Paul receives this vision known as the Macedonian call. He receives this vision of a man from Macedonia who is urging Paul to come over to Macedonia to help them. Troas, the city that's mentioned here in verse 8, Troas was a major port on the Aegean Sea, and it was really the primary Asian harbor for ships heading to Macedonia. You may look at that and say, well, what a coincidence. But it's not a coincidence. God has sovereignly directed them to be here, to hop on this ship, to be able to sail over to Philippi and to where God is calling them and God is leading them. So Acts chapter 16, 8 through 10, they have the vision from Troas. Then we pick it up in verse 11. So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days. This is Luke, again, kind of recording for us these accounts and these details. Paul is traveling with Silas, with others. Luke seems to be with him. Other men seem to be with him, this kind of this entourage. Paul, of course, is the main character, as is usually the case in these stories. But this is the recording of all these things that transpired and all these events that took place. So they sail from Troas and they go over to Philippi. And Luke records they stopped in Samothrace and they followed the next day to Neapolis and then they landed in Philippi. And what does he describe for us there about Philippi? It was a leading city of the district of Macedonia. This is a significant city. This is a significant place. This is a place of influence. But then he also communicates to us there in verse 12, it's a Roman colony. And again, this is important because this is going to play a significant role, not only in this specific narrative of what Paul is going to deal with, and as we look at the end of chapter 16, as he is beaten and thrown into prison, this plays a significant role. But it also plays a significant role as you look at the book of Philippians unfolding, that this was a Roman colony, and as Paul encourages them to make sure that you live as citizens of heaven, even though you're in this earth and you're functioning here on this earth. So they head from Troas, they head over to Philippi, this leading city of Macedonia where this Roman colony has been established, and they remain there some days. Luke doesn't tell us how long they're there. Seemingly, they are there for a few weeks. So verse 13, and on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized in her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. So here they are, they've made it to Philippi, they've made it to this city, this again, this Macedonian call. Paul gets his vision, and Paul is heading that way with his men, the men that are with him, and they're looking for a place to worship. And they said there in verse 13, on the Sabbath day, they go out of sight of the gate to the riverside to find a place of prayer. This is what they're looking for, a place where they can find a place to meet, a place to pray, a place to worship. And they found a group of women that are here. And it's encouraging on some level to see that there are people who are following God and seeking after God, attempting to worship Him. But it's interesting that it's the women that they found here as well. And I think that speaks as well. There is significant historical background here as far as what it would have taken to establish a synagogue and what it would have established to have men involved. It's not to conclude that there were no men here at all that were interested in God. But what does Paul find? He finds a group of faithful women who are out by the river meeting and gathering. And so he says, we sat down and we spoke to the women who had come together. And Luke recounts for us one particular person. One who heard us, verse 14, was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira. And she was a seller of purple goods. Now, what do we know about purple goods? They would have been things that would have been for wealthy people. They would have been things that would have been of a lot of value, a lot of worth, a lot of expense. So this is a wealthy city because of the gold mines that are around them. But there is also this opportunity for Lydia there to be running her business and to be working in this area of selling purple goods. Most people believe that she had some money, that she had the ability and the resources. As we see later on in verse 15, she invites them, this whole group, to come live with her and to stay at her house. There seems to be some indication that she was doing okay and was able to use that for the cause of God and for the cause of Christ. And so they meet with Lydia, and it's interesting, as Luke recounts, she was a worshiper of God. And there in verse 14, the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. This is significant when it comes to our evangelism. We can witness and we can witness and we can witness and we can talk and we can communicate the gospel, and we should. But unless God calls, unless God opens and gives understanding, there's always going to be that resistance that's there. But what does Paul, or what does Luke communicate? The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. She was obviously somebody who was devout in her religion, devout in her worship. And now Paul comes, begins to witness, begins to share the gospel. And here is Lydia opening her heart, as God allows, to what Paul is saying. Verse 15, "And after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, 'If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay.' And she prevailed upon us." So God opens her heart. She trusts Christ. She accepts the gospel. She's baptized. Her whole family seemingly joins her in this process. And now what does she say? "Come and stay with us." So, I mean, think about if you're Paul. You have traveled and you have been on this missionary journey and you come into a new city. Think about it if you were a missionary today going into a new town where you didn't know anybody. And you go there to try to establish some connections and some contacts to establish a church. Here's Paul coming into Philippi. And what does God do for him? God allows him to come across these group of women that is praying or that is gathered together. And he allows some of them, Lydia especially, to trust Christ as their Savior. And she opens her house to them. God is providing and supplying the needs of Paul. There's a lot of different things, and from the standpoint of missions, that you can look at from these missionary journeys of Paul that is significant for us today. But God is providing and God is supplying for Paul. Then we move into Acts chapter 16, verse 16 through 24. And Paul and Silas are thrown in the slammer, which seems to be Paul's modus operandi. Verse 16, "And as we were going to the place of prayer," this seems to be not this same day, but this seems to be at least the next week or maybe a week or two later. "As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, 'These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation.' And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, 'I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her,' and it came out that very hour." Verse 19, "But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, 'These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice.' The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off of them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks." Now, it's interesting that Luke only records about Paul and Silas being beaten and thrown into prison. Seemingly, they were the ones who were the mouthpieces. They were the ones who were involved in the activities of witnessing. And so they are together thrown into prison after they are beaten. So let's just take a look quickly through this section. This demon-possessed girl is following them. And she's saying this statement: "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And what does Paul do? Paul gets annoyed. I appreciate this, and even as we looked at it in Sunday school this morning, where you see Paul talking about being anxious for Epaphroditus, we see the humanity of Paul. I mentioned this to the class this morning. Sometimes we idolize Paul like, you know, there's Christ and then like Paul. And Paul would have a severe objection to that. Paul would say, "I'm just one of you, and I struggle. The things I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, that's what I do." Sometimes we idolize Paul to the point where we think, man, he was like a separate class. He wasn't. Here he is. I mean, I can just imagine as they're walking down the roads of Philippi, and this slave girl is calling out this statement day after day. Here's Paul getting frustrated, and what does he do? He responds to her by casting out the demons. A natural question that has to come out of this section is this: why was Paul annoyed by what this girl said? Because when you look at it, what does she say? "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." Now, you would think that Paul would say, "Amen. Look at, we got a supporter here. Somebody's helping us. Somebody's promoting us." So why does Paul get annoyed, and why does Paul cast out the spirit that's in her? Well, there's a lot of cultural and historical things that go into this where this would not have been clear to the Gentile people. These terms that this girl uses would have been generically used terms that would not have been clear. In other words, a Gentile, a regular person there in Philippi would not have connected the dot between, oh, this is what the slave girl said who's demon-possessed, and this is the truth. They would not have been able to connect those dots. So when she says the God of the Most High, that was an Old Testament term for God, but it also had to do with the Greek gods as well. It could have communicated to them that she wasn't talking about the one true God, that she could have been talking about a whole host of gods that they would have esteemed and they would have thought highly of. She says there as well that this is the way of salvation. The Greco-Roman world was full of saviors. They were full of these gods. They were full of these people that people would have revered and looked to. And so there was a great amount of unclarity here on this part of this girl, plus the fact that she was demon-possessed, and probably a lot of people would have known that. The people who would have been there and known the circumstances of this girl would have understood who she was. And so here is Paul getting annoyed and casting out the demon, the spirit that's in her. So sometimes as you read through this, and if you read through Acts 16 and thought, why would Paul do this? Because it seems like maybe she's supporting him, you know, like going behind him with a sign saying this guy is preaching the gospel, but that's not what she's doing. And so Paul gets annoyed with her, casts out the demons. Well, this, of course, sets into motion one of the many conflicts that Paul has in his life. And it says there in verse 19, but when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. So they grab Paul and Silas, they take him in front of the leaders, they take him in front of the magistrates, and they say, these men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. Now here was a false statement on some level, or maybe it wasn't completely true, because we know that Paul was a Roman citizen. But also, that shows that some of the magistrates didn't do their checking as much as they should have. But they brought them before the magistrates, and they say, these men are disturbing our city. It reminds me of what happens in Acts chapter 17, in verse, 5 or 6, when they go into Thessalonica, and the people in Thessalonica go to the magistrates, which seems to be kind of the recurring theme as Paul goes into a new city, and then all of a sudden everybody's on an uproar. They go into the magistrates in chapter 17 and they say, these men who have turned the world upside down are come here also. This was Paul's trend. Sometimes we like to have peaceful things, but when it comes to the truth of the gospel and it comes to doing what is right, Paul was not one to have backed down. Paul would not have been politically correct in a lot of ways. Paul would have just said, you know what, here is how it is. So they bring him before the magistrates. The handlers are upset. They bring him before the magistrates. And what do the magistrates do? They had tore off their garments. They inflicted many blows upon them, and they threw them into prison. Now here's a situation where Paul is addressing this, or Luke is really recounting this matter and addressing this matter. At the end of chapter 1 in the book of Philippians, Paul is going to talk about suffering well. And being able to focus on Christ, standing firm and being unified and helping one another, because you're going to face persecution. So think about this. This is happening some 10 years before he wrote that letter. But as he writes to them, some of them may still be in the church and would say, you know what? I remember when Paul was thrown into prison. He was beaten, and he was thrown into prison. So now when Paul writes in the end of Philippians 1 to this church, you know what? You're going to suffer. He can say, you know what? I did. I suffered even in the starting and the beginning of this church for you. So Paul is not writing from somebody who doesn't understand, somebody who can't relate. He is writing from a standpoint of, this is what has occurred to me. You can stand true and stand strong in God. So the men are beaten, they're thrown into the inner prison, and they're put in stocks. It's interesting here that that Luke recounts, not just that they were thrown into prison, but what does he say? They threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely at the end of verse 23. But verse 24, having received this order, he put them into the inner prison, and he fastened their feet in the stocks. They were treated not as, oh, you kind of, you know, you sped last night, so we're just going to hold you overnight. They are treated as about as poorly and about as bad as possible, and regarded as one of the worst criminals you could have. They're put into the inner prison, and they're tied and they're bound into the stocks that are there in this prison. So here's Paul and Silas in prison. And now we set up probably a passage that most of us are familiar with here in Acts chapter 16, verses 25 through 34. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Now, from verse 25, think about if you were Paul. I mean, seriously, think about if you were Paul. You have been preaching the gospel. You've been traveling. You've been focused on doing what God wants you to do. You come into Philippi. You cast out a demon spirit out of a girl because you should have, and she wasn't doing what she should have been doing. You're thrown into prison after you're beaten, and now what do? I can assure you that if somebody wrote a narrative about Dave Dietz, verse 25 would not be in that narrative. Because I probably would not be sitting in stocks in the inner prison with a sore back, probably a bleeding back, ripped clothes, singing and praying. I would have been saying a lot of other things. I would have been communicating a lot of other things, but I probably wouldn't have been doing this. This speaks volumes of the work of God in the life of Paul and Silas. And sometimes I think we look at this and we go, oh, well, yeah, that'd be really cool. I'd like to think I would do that. I don't know. Maybe you would. I know I wouldn't. I struggle in that area. I struggle to say, man, I've been beaten down and I'm going to go be stuck into the inner prison, stuck into the stocks, and I'm going to sing and I'm going to pray. But look at what happens. This is neat as the story unfolds because it communicates to us when we allow our lives to be used as vessels for God, He uses them in great ways. The other prisoners, it says there at the end of verse 25, the other prisoners were listening to them. I'm sure that Paul was cognizant of that. I am sure that Paul was aware of the fact that he had influence and he had the ability to be in this situation and communicate this to other people. So verse 26, and suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open and everyone's bonds were unfastened. I don't believe this was a coincidence. This isn't like, oh, that was really weird. How did that happen? On the same night, Paul happened to be thrown into prison. There happened to be an earthquake. This just happened. God is sovereignly ordaining events to occur to bring about His glory, because that's what's going to unfold in this story. So here's Paul and Silas about midnight. This earthquake occurs, shakes the foundation of the prison, shakes the doors open, and it unloosens everyone's bonds. I mean, this is just fascinating. It's almost like, in my mind, I get this visual picture of just this really intense shaking, and then boom, everything's open, everything is unlocked, everything is free. So verse 27, when the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. Now, one of the questions that you have to answer is, what did he awake from? Some people may try to conclude, well, he was a lackadaisical prisoner, a jailer, and so he fell asleep. I don't know that that's the case. I think he would have been pretty diligent and aware of this situation. It may have been that he was knocked out. It may have been a lot of different things. We're not really told, why is he waking up? You know, was he sleeping? The old cartoons that we see where the guy's, you know, kind of resting on the back of his chair sleeping. I don't know that that was the case. It may have been that he was knocked out or something occurred here that wakes him up. And he sees the prison doors open. He draws his sword and he's about to kill himself. Why is he about to kill himself? Well, because he assumes if the doors are open and all the locks are done, that the prisoners have escaped and it is his life that is responsible for those people. So he draws his sword and he's about to kill himself. Verse 28, but Paul cried out with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." Who is the all? The all is not just Paul and Silas. Now, there may obviously have been other prisoners in this prison. We don't know how many. If there were others that were there. But Paul says, we're all here. No one has escaped. So don't kill yourself. Don't overreact to this. It's okay. Verse 30, then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Where would this guy have gotten the information that he needed to be saved? Well, you look back at what Paul was doing in verse 25, when it says at midnight they were praying and singing hymns to God. Here is Paul in the midst of his suffering, in the midst of his persecution, with a bloody beaten back, with ripped clothes, in the inner prison, in stocks, worshiping, praising, singing to God. In other words, he was witnessing of who God was. So now we come down to this passage in verse 30, and he says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Verse 31, and they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour. This is a bang, bang, bang kind of situation. He takes them the same hour, verse 33, of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. What a phenomenal situation. I mean, I look at this and I look at this section of scripture and I think, you know what, Dietz, you would have missed the boat. Because I would have been the one fussing and screaming and yakking about, man, I can't believe I'm in this stinking prison. Why did I do this? What is God doing to me? Doesn't he know I'm ministering to him? Doesn't he know I'm on this missionary journey? Doesn't he know I'm sacrificing? And it's possible that if you're like me, you would have been doing the same things. It's also possible that some of you are more spiritual than I am, and you would have been singing and praising and giving thanks to God like Paul was doing. But here, as this whole story unfolds, is Paul and Silas staying faithful to God in the midst of persecution, and here is God allowing them to see a glimpse of what can happen when we allow God to use us in the midst of persecution and trials. So then, taking that back to Philippians 1, when Paul is going to communicate, stand strong, be unified, be side by side, work together for the cause of the gospel, because you're going to suffer, no doubt, this comes back to the mind of the people at Philippi who would have been there, especially Lydia and these others, the Philippian jailer, who would have no doubt have been part of this church eventually, is going to remember all of these things. Then we come to verse 35. But when it was day, the magistrate sent the police, saying, "Let those men go." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace." Well, if we stopped right there, how would you have responded? Whoa, I'm free. Let's get out of this place. Paul doesn't do that. I'm always intrigued by how Paul responds. But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned men who are Roman citizens." If this were a drama on a movie in a series, this would have been where the bop, bop, bop moment comes. This is the, we are in trouble here. Paul says, "They have beaten us publicly. We are uncondemned men who are Roman citizens." This would have sent shockwaves back to the magistrates. "And they have thrown us into prison, and do they now throw us out secretly?" Paul's saying, nuh-uh, you don't get by with it that way. You don't beat us in public. You don't make a mockery of us in public and then privately go, you know what, shh, just go out the back door. So Paul's saying, nope, that's not the way it's going to work. So they came, verse 38, the police reported these words to the magistrates. You bet they did, very quickly. Why? They were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. It was unlawful for them to do what they did to Paul and to Silas. They could have lost their rights, their privileges as a Roman colony. This had effects for the whole city. I mean, this is like, you know, if the mayor finds out that he's done something really wrong, or the president or the governor or whoever it may be, they find out, well, you have really messed this up. This is kind of the scenario that's happening. So Paul says, you know what? I'm a Roman citizen. I get to throw my trump card in the mix now. It's interesting to note, as Paul has been used by God, he gives him this varied background to be able to use it for his honor and glory. To say, you know what? I'm a Roman citizen. You can't beat me. You couldn't have done this. They could have lost, Philippi could have lost the privileges and the blessings that they had from being a Roman colony. So what do they do? Verse 39, "So they came and apologized to them." I bet you they did that very quickly. I imagine this happened very briefly. The black suburban showed up, and a bunch of men in black suits got out and took care of this matter. It says in verse 39, "And they took them out and asked them to leave the city." This was not a get out of here right now. This was, you know what, could you kindly, we're so sorry, go away from us, and we'll just all forget about this because we've apologized. This is a climactic moment in this whole narrative of Acts 16. So they came out, they apologized to them, and they took them out, and they asked them to leave the city. So, verse 40, "So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia," who, remember, was at the beginning of this whole narrative about their trip to Philippi. They visited Lydia, and when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. This is the founding, the starting of the church at Philippi. This doesn't just happen. You don't just waltz in and boom, there's suddenly a church, and boom, there's suddenly 100 people or 1,000 people or whatever it may be coming to your church. the church at Philippi was started and got going through some difficult, challenging situations that Paul had to endure. And the interesting thing is, if you study the missionary journeys of Paul, this is not an isolated event. Because you go right into chapter 17 and it says, and they came into Thessalonica, and it's like, boom, it starts all over again with Paul going into the synagogues and going on the Sabbath days and saying, you know what, you just crucified your Messiah. I mean, if you came out of Acts chapter 16 and all these things had occurred, you may have been tempted to say, you know what, whew, that was close, we're going to lick our wounds and go back home. But what does Paul do? Next city, please. Because God is sufficient. Because God is faithful. Because God is good. Because God is loving. Because God has called us. Because God is in control. I will continue to press forward and press on and work and do what God has asked me to do in the midst of persecution and trial and troubles. So when we come to Philippians 1, and this we will get to in a couple of weeks, when we come to Philippians 1 and Paul communicates to the church at Philippi, stand firm. Stand side by side, linked arm in arm, unified together for the cause of Christ, and you're going to suffer. He has lived that out. And he has allowed God to use him to live this out in a real way. So this is the background of the beginning of the church there at Philippi. So how about the letter of Philippians? The book itself is written by Paul. I don't think that's debated by anybody. Most people would agree to that Paul wrote this. It's written about 62 AD, roughly, in that time frame. So about 10 years or so after Paul visited the city. Paul is now in Rome. He's now in prison. This is part of the prison epistles as Paul is writing this book. So Paul is writing this book in prison from Rome to the church at Philippi about 62 AD. The recipients of the book are the believers that are there in Philippi. Some themes that Paul gives to them are encouragement, be encouraged. There's joy that you can have even in suffering. And then Christ alone. I believe that the theme and the heart of this, of course you could read other commentators and they would disagree with me and that's fine, but I really think the heart of what Paul is communicating is it's all about Christ. So you may go through trials, you may go through tribulations, you may go through all these things. Stand firm, stand strong. It's all about Christ. Keep your eyes on Christ. That's why Philippians chapter 2, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who thought of not robbery to be equal with God, made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. It's all about Christ. What were some of the purposes for why Paul wrote this book? First of all, he wanted to express in writing his thanks for the Philippians' gift. We looked at this specifically this morning. Chapter 4, verses 10 through 18. The church puts together a sacrificial love gift, whether that was money or clothes or a combination of them, and they send it to Paul while he's in prison. They wanted to comfort him and take care of him. So he wants to, part of his purpose in writing is, I want to say thank you for what you have done for me. I want to say thank you for the gift that you have given. Second purpose, he wanted the Philippians to know why he decided to return Epaphroditus to them so they would not think his service to Paul had been unsatisfactory. We see that in chapter 2, the end of chapter 2. Epaphroditus takes off from Philippi, takes this gift to Paul in Rome, and he becomes sick. And Paul says he was sick unto death. He almost died. And so Paul says, I want you to know he did a good job. He's my fellow brother. He's my fellow worker. He's my fellow soldier. He's your messenger. He's your servant. Epaphroditus is a good man. He fulfilled what you asked him to do. He gives credit and recognition to Epaphroditus. Thirdly, he wanted to inform them about his circumstances there at Rome. We'll look at this in just a couple of weeks, but chapter 1, verses 12 through 26. The fourth purpose, he wanted to write to exhort them to be unified. The end of chapter 1 and into chapter 2, Paul talks about unity in a tremendous way. And then the fifth purpose, he wanted to write to warn them about false teachers. Chapter 3 is dealing with that. So here's the purpose of Paul's writing. Here's all these things that go into this. This is the narrative background of what happened and what transpired and that Paul dealt with and went through in order to write this book. All these things occurred. Acts 16 is a great background reference to the book of Philippians because it tells us all the events that occurred that now are going to come back 10 years later and Paul's going to write to this church that is still going and still flourishing. And guess what? Paul was there only a short amount of time and that church made it because God was in control, and God worked, and God dealt with those people and drew them to Him. So we'll be starting next week into Philippians chapter 1, and looking forward to going through this book and seeing what God has for us. Philippians is a good book. It's an encouraging book. On some level, it's a simple book in terms of comparing it to Romans or Isaiah or other books that we could look at. But it's a great book for us to look at because it deals with practical, real-life issues. Unity, false teachers, thankfulness, gratefulness, suffering, joy, all those things that Paul deals with and addresses. Let's look to the Lord in prayer this morning. Father, thank you so much for all that you have done for us. This morning, as we've looked at what your words have communicated to us through Luke's account of Acts chapter 16, what a great deal of things Paul went through just here in Philippi, not to mention the other cities that he was engaged with and involved with. But thank you, Lord, for the testimony of Paul and Silas and others who faithfully ministered, who faithfully worshiped, who faithfully witnessed, who faithfully did and executed what you asked them to do. Father, I pray that you would help them to be examples to us as we witness, as we worship, as we serve, as we minister. Help us to keep our focus on you through the difficult times and the difficult circumstances that we face and we encounter. Help us to be able to have Acts 16:25 written about us, that we would, in the midst of our suffering, in the midst of our persecution, unjustly as it may be, sing praises and worship you so that others may be able to see who you are and glorify you. We pray these things in your name. Amen.